Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And tonight we are finishing up letter 77 and moving on to letter 78. We just have about one paragraph in this letter. And if you remember, he's been speaking to her about the specific temptations that she's experiencing as she draws closer to entering into the religious life. There are a whole host of things that she's been encountering. Those who are atheists who are trying to draw her away from the faith, those who are questioning her faith altogether, questioning the value of prayer, and even here with her own parents, sort of restraining her at the moment and having to wait and not hurry the process, allow it to happen in God's time. And so there's a kind of impatience that's yanking at her, trying to make her move quickly and become frustrated over the fact that she can't immediately follow her own will and with freedom just join at the moment that she would most desire to. And then in the next letter, we're talking about injustice and false accusation, how she endures these things and how she's supposed to imitate Christ in the action of it. So again, we're on page 296 of the text, if you're following along, at the very bottom. He writes to her, "Do you want everything to go as you desire? Proud woman, not only is this wrong with respect to something around the house, but even with respect to yourself. Give yourself up in total obedience to your parents and do everything to please them and put their minds at rest. This will be preliminary preparation for future monastic obedience and or diligence in a community of Sisters of Mercy. Thus did St. Paul lay down the law for everyone. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You, however, undertake to contradict your parents without fearing God. Where did this come from? In which school did you learn such wisdom? I repeat to you once again, see then that you walk circumspectly. May the Lord bless you." So we've mentioned in past groups that there's a deep love that exists between Theophane and Anastasia. But as we've moved along in the text and as the gravity of the matter that she is facing increases, he becomes much more firm with her. And especially in these last letters, and when it has to do with obedience, if she's preparing to enter into the religious life and where she is going to set aside her own will in great ways, certainly to the superior of the community, novice mistress, as well as the order of the life itself. And in these small ways, she's clinging to her own will or being willful with her parents or arguing with her parents about this, that she's stepping out of the school of obedience. And a protective school at that, because her parents are faithful and have been ever faithful. And so it's not as though she's being oppressed in this household. She's being protected from the things of this world while she's able to deepen her prayer life and prepare herself for the religious life. And yet she is complaining about having to wait for them to give the go-ahead and to, as it were, give permission for her to take this step. And so he rebukes her. How is it that you're going to embrace the much more challenging obedience of the religious life if in these small matters that you're unable to wait even a few months? and can't endure it. And so he can, you know, he gets a little bit sarcastic with her here at one point. "In which school did you learn such wisdom? And which religion, you know, school of spirituality did you learn such a thing?" And certainly not from him, nor from St. Paul. And I love this phrase from Ephesians 5:21. It's come up a number of times, not Ephesians, but when he says to her, see that you walk circumspectly. That is St. Paul, right? It does come from Paul. I think he's quoted Paul earlier saying this. Walk circumspectly. So to be ever so aware of what's going on within your mind and your heart, to consider what you're doing and whether or not it's reflective of the call you believe that you have. And if not, hold it suspect and heed your parents until the time is right, until God makes it known. And so that brings us to the end of this letter. Does anyone have any comments about this last little paragraph? Might be a little confusing for us. I think, you know, certainly in our culture, you know, with its emphasis on individuality, freedom, and even the shifts culturally in terms of how children relate to their parents, the idea of seeking permission from one's parents to enter into religious life would seem foreign, I think, to many modern readers and questionable. You know, why would one put something such as a vocation in the hands of one's parents for them to make the decision as to whether or not this is the right time for her to go. But I think when we read it in the context of what he's been saying to her here, we begin to understand that, you know, it has been always for her and still is the training ground for the religious life. And there's no better place for her to learn the spirit of obedience than within the home. And that should be true still to this day. I mean, in terms of how young children are formed in the family life, I think when there is this kind of profound disorder and chaos within family life, and when there's no structure whatsoever, it really has a negative effect upon the formation of the minds of young children. I think it's an odd sort of paradox, because a lot of parents feel that they want to give their children as much freedom as they can about things, or that they don't want to rebuke or offer any kind of punishment whenever the children have done something wrong. And it actually creates a kind of insecurity in the minds and the hearts of the children in terms of whether or not they are loved. You know, if you don't have someone watching over you, or someone who's willing to correct you when you've done something wrong and engage you about it, you're going to become very insecure about their love for you. It would seem, you know, maybe not in a conscious way at first, that they don't care enough to spend the time to engage you. They don't care enough to get angry or upset with what the child does. And so it's foolhardy. And I think we've seen the fruit of it in our own time, you know, where children aren't able to engage in society as a whole. They have no ability to manage their own emotional life, their internal life, because they've never been taught to do so within the family. And how can they obey teachers or listen to teachers' instructions on a day-to-day basis if the home life is something that's just the opposite? And so Anastasia has had, you know, the good fortune of living in a very faithful family, but that has also formed her in these fundamental ways. And I think this is why he is so strong with her here in her language, because of that fact. Like, what school are you getting this from, you know, when in reality you've lived in the school of obedience all these years? All right. So, Injustice and False Accusation, letter 78. May the grace of God be with you. Again, injustices, wrongful accusations, is probably from somewhere outside. No matter where it is from, I would say to you, Do not just be courageous and stand fast, but rejoice. It means that things with your soul are going well. The Lord is leading you to cleansing, and the enemy is encountering strong opposition within you. Stand your ground firmly. There is no need to be troubled by injustices or wrongful accusations. He who causes them will be judged by God, and he who suffers them will bear with them with good cheer and give thanks to God. Do not forget that there is another life in which everything here will be answered for in praise or remorse. What if you endure injustice? There will be praise. If you do not remorse, do not say that is not right. Whether something is right or not is not your business to judge, it will be said. Why did you not bear it? This undoubtedly would get many people's hackles up, I think, in reading this. The idea of bearing with wrongful accusation or injustices. But again, you know, he's training her not simply for the religious life, but for Christian life. You know, that Christ did not promise us comfort within the world. In fact, he promised us the opposite. You will be hated by all because of my name. And as they've hated me, so they will hate you. And so to have her live under the illusion that everybody should be treating her like a little princess because she's entering into the religious life, you know, he's not going to have it. And so he's going to break the illusion very quickly here for her. And, you know, there's a kind of danger in this. And I think, you know, this is why things like kind of clericalism can arise. But I think over the course of time, and, you know, where people are put up on a pedestal, not simply in terms of respect for the office, but exalted in a way that is not really rooted in, you know, experience or holiness of life. And so put in, you know, this position, or putting themselves in this position of being like the little princes of the church. And but priesthood has nothing to do with this. It has nothing to do with power. And any priest would tell you that their whole life as a priest has been one steady mortification. And it's has nothing to do with power whatsoever. It has to do with service of others, and sometimes a service that is not well received and rejected or scorned. You know, that inevitably you're going to disappoint somebody or fail somebody, and they're going to let you have it with both barrels. And so, you know, I think we set up young men into thinking that, you know, that they should be treated with a kind of dignity, you know, both within the culture and within the world. And we hear Christ himself, you know, criticize this. You know, there are those who love, you know, to wear their, their phylacteries broad, and, you know, to have all of these signs of religiosity, but really not have it rooted in a humble heart and humble spirit and love for others. What they love is the place of honor, he tells them, in the synagogues, and or the titles that go along with their particular office. And for any priest, even receiving the title father should be humbling, deeply humbling thing, especially for a newly ordained man, to have people referring to you with this title, because along with that goes an enormous responsibility to live the life and to really practice what one preaches in the most profound way. And so it's a mortification. It's not an honor. And so we do well to move away from it. And I think that God himself has chastised the church, and we see where that kind of attitude leads, and it leads to the greatest and most profound kind of disorder. And so, you know, we don't have to look very hard to see what's taking place. And I think the church as a whole is going to be chastised as we go forward, and already has been as well. And, you know, in the next decade or so, just as we've seen with, I think, a lot of religious communities, you know, just dying out. I had a good friend from college who joined a religious community here in Pittsburgh, who had we had enormous mother houses in the northern part of Pittsburgh. I mean, just huge. of multiple orders. And over the course of time, they shrunk. And so much so that this friend of mine had their community had to join with another group of sisters who didn't even have the same charism. And within another 10 years, because of their average age, they're going to disappear altogether. And the number of priests that we're ordaining yearly, I mean, if anybody has their eyes open and isn't naive, is going to see, you know, in the years to come, we're going to face some hardship because, you know, most of our priests are very elderly and are retiring. And so we have to be prepared for a different experience, I think, than what people had in the past. And, you know, this should awaken us, I think, to the formation that he's trying to offer Anastasia here, that we are to be conformed to Christ. We are to put on the mind of Christ. And so she should not be surprised that she's being treated this way. In fact, she should rejoice in it because it's a sign that she's striving to live the Christian life, to live the life of prayer. And so she's being attacked by the enemies, or others are being led to attack her. And so it should be greeted with a kind of joyfulness and hopefulness that the path that she's taken is bearing fruit. If we're praised by the world and accepted by the world, we fit in. If we mix in my mind, there's a huge problem there. And if people are applauding your homilies every week, there's probably a big problem there too. Right? Nod your head. Come on, everybody, listen to me. I had a funny experience with just a little digression here with Father Drew once. I didn't know what I was doing serving. And it was the first Easter vigil that I was the main server. And I was the bursar, I think is the title for it, where you escort the reader up to do the reading. And the first time I did, I just walked out and walked up with the person and walked them up to the pulpit to read. It was going through the Easter vigil readings. We were going through all the Easter vigil readings. And so Father Drew looked over at me and he said, bow. And so when the next reader was coming up, I went out and I bowed to them and walked them up to the pulpit. And he's up there shaking his head no. And he's going, bow to me, bow to me. We were supposed to be bowing to the celebrant. But we both had a great laugh about that because, you know, here he was, you know, the Easter liturgy, you know, yelling at me across the sanctuary to bow to him. So it was a funny and humiliating experience at the same time. But next paragraph. Injustices do not come from God, but are permitted by God for the good of the person to whom they are permitted, truly for the good. These are not just words, but a real thing. I cite for you the example of the martyrs who were tormented in every way possible. And where was the Lord? He was there indeed and appeared to them, comforted them, lessened their suffering, but all the same left them to bear their torments to the end so as to receive the full crown. Similarly, each falsehood and wrongful accusation prepares a crown, but the person to whom they befall must endure them. Now you have encountered the necessity. Endure them with good cheer, if you will, as if they did not exist. God wants this from you and for your benefit. So it's interesting. Every Wednesday night, we have our doubt here at the Oratory. Someone proposes a theological doubt, moral, spiritual doubt for discussion. And the doubt that was put forward was, say, if a 10-year-old boy comes up to you after Mass and asks you, you know, if at school someone, you know, he's heard the gospel, turn the other cheek. And so does this, you know, what does this say about self-defense? What if at school somebody, you know, smacks you? What's your response supposed to be? Am I supposed to turn the other cheek or should I defend myself and fight back? And I said, well, I defer to the parents. They're the ones, because I can't tell a kid, you know, to, you know, to turn the other cheek and to imitate Christ. And when he gets home and he's all bloodied and battered, his parents are going to give me heck for it. But this is, you know, this is the challenging thing for us. For 2,000 years, I think we've had a hard time embracing this reality is true for ourselves. What was true for Christ is true for ourselves. And we found very sophisticated ways, I think, of articulating self-defense. And I understand it. And I don't want it to sound like I'm, you know, casting aside the reflection of, you know, great, great theologians, and of which I'm not. But, you know, there's something about taking Christ at his word and the selfless love that we are called to embrace and manifest within the world. And I think we've moved further and further away from the selfless and self-emptying love that we see on the cross, that Christ allowed himself to be treated as a heretic, a criminal, to be beaten and crucified, where he could have had all the angels come and defend him or his apostles. And yet it was something that was freely embraced, and to which he called his disciples to embrace that very same path. And I feel the same way about the Beatitudes as well. You know, I think people think that they're beautiful, but we lose sight of the revolutionary character of them, and we don't allow them to turn our vision of ourselves as human beings and in relationship to God and to one another. We don't allow our views to be turned upside down because it's too uncomfortable. You know, it's, you know, one thing to get up there and preach it. It's another thing to live it. And, you know, St. Paul, you know, he refers here to the martyrs, but St. Paul always stands out for me because, you know, the one time he talks about his life, is, you know, he feels idiotic for doing so, you know, as though he's boasting, but he sort of lets out, you know, I've been shipwrecked multiple times. I've been stoned multiple times. I've received the lash, you know, been imprisoned, left for dead, you know, and I've often thought and prayed about that. What a powerful impact it would have on the listeners to have someone like St. Paul up in front of them, probably bloodied, bruised, black eye, maybe a couple of teeth knocked out, hair yanked out, you know, preaching to them the gospel. It's another thing to have somebody dressed in fine vestments and a little overweight and well-fed, you know, doing that same thing. And so, you know, there are ways that I think that we have to allow ourselves to be challenged by the gospel and challenged by the writings of the saints like Theophan, in the same way that he's challenging Anastasia, and to allow ourselves to become uncomfortable. And we've talked about this before, you know, a person where there's kind of an emotional and spiritual maturity, you know, a person has the capacity to hold two contradictory ideas in the mind at the same time. And we have to be able to do that. And we have to allow ourselves to be unsettled, you know, with this idea of what we want or what we think is just or should be our experience as human beings. And what we hear proclaimed in the gospel, and more specifically, what we see in Christ himself, who's the standard for us. And how deeply we allow this truth to speak to our hearts, the truth of the cross. And when you read the writings of someone like St. Paul of the cross, he's not as well as known as St. John of the cross, but St. Paul of the cross, and the depth with which he enters into the mystery of the passion and sees the cross as permeating our lives in every dimension. If there's a book that you might be interested in for the season of Lent, it's called The Flowers of the Passion. And it's the sayings of St. Paul of the cross. I must have read it 10 times. But he speaks of how the passion, and it goes, each section is broken down, goes through how the passion is manifest in all these different ways within our life. And also how we see it within the saints and within Mary's life as well. and just little reflections, almost like the Desert Fathers in their quality. And so I'd highly recommend it. Okay. Eric Chastain.
Hello, Father. Now I have to tell you about something that happened in my life, mm-hmm. and to all of you, since my wife was joking that she also had to be telling me to defend myself more. Mm-hmm. So today I dropped a water bottle, and a gentleman who worked in my office laughed at me for my spilling the water everywhere and such. I did not make any comments to him or anything. And I just said, I guess that wasn't as securely fastened as I thought it was. Mm-hmm. So I made light of it, but I told my wife about this, and she said, why didn't you defend yourself? And why did you let him bully you? Because this individual has a history of doing mean things or untoward things, with me particularly. So I wanted to talk about that in part because it was actually very hard for me to do that. And it was so hard to not say anything. And I had to fight so many temptations to anger. So how does that look when you finally do that in a way that you just don't even have, when you turn the other cheek, so to speak, or you don't defend yourself, but you are truly more like Christ and you actually love the person who is, doing that to you.
That's right. And, it's mortification. And this is what you experience, the kind of dying to self, dying of the ego, that somebody laughs or mocks you for dropping a water bottle. And there's part of, our ego is, feels like we're being shamed or belittled. And so immediately we move into this defensive posture. And Theophan will lay this out for Anastasia, saying that, when one becomes more and more aware of Christ dwelling within, and that we don't suffer these things in isolation, and that they don't lack meaning, great or small, but are part of our life in Christ and part of his redemptive work on the cross as well, that they can not only be born and endured, but experienced with a kind of joy. And the person whose heart has been so completely formed by their life in Christ begins to live in the peace of the kingdom, but also have a kind of freedom in the face of those things. That most of us, I think if we looked at the course of a day, we see how quickly our ego responds to real or perceived slights, and how we move to that defensive position. And immediately, even at times when we're not fully conscious of it, we begin to formulate within our minds the things that we would want to say to that person, either for saying what they did to us, or saying it in a certain way, or not saying anything at all, not saying what they wanted us to say. And we see that how the self takes center stage. All of a sudden, Christ is not simply pushed out of the margins, but disappears altogether. And what is enthroned is, how Theophan speaks of it, like Christ is pushed off of the throne, and the ego, the self, is enthroned and wants to defend itself from all enemies, all that would challenge it in one way or another. And And I think this is why he pushes her here, that if she has the difficulty in mortifying her ego, you know, how is it going to go for her within the context of religious life, where she's setting aside everything in order to give herself over fully to Christ and to be conformed to him fully, to be enter into the spousal relationship. And so know such a deep intimacy that she is going to share and participate in the Paschal mystery on a very deep level. In the same similar way that we are all called to by virtue of our baptism and that union and communion that we have with Christ. And, you know, how is she going to do that? Her desire, if you remember at the beginning of this book, was to embrace the Christian dignity, life in all of its fullness. And it brings her at the end to this desire to give herself, withholding nothing, to Christ. So to die to self, to die to sin, and live for him alone, to desire his love and to desire to please him alone. And, you know, those first years of the novitiate are really a training ground. You know, when you have to take out the garbage and empty the dishwasher and all these kind of things, when you have, you know, a person has a PhD or something like that, you know, they can get a little bit, you know, testy about that and, you know, having to do the grunt work. I remember reading a little bit from Padre Pio saying, you know, back, you know, when he was a novice, things were quite different. And he was already seeing this shift of the focus on the self, that the younger guys coming in as Capuchins had lost, you know, this sense of the importance of obedience and of humility and of entering into formation. And even their formators, those who are responsible for their formation, had lost the will to in striving to help form their minds and their hearts so that they could enter into that life fully, but also to embrace the Franciscan charism in this very deep way that he was lamenting already, I think, the shift that he was seeing. And so it's not even just in our times. I think this has been something that's been developing, you know, throughout the course of certainly modern history, where the self has really been placed at the center of things. And this vision of freedom that we have. And he's really going to pound on this very hard in the pages to come, that this vision of freedom that we have as human beings really debilitates us in some way. In terms of our living out the gospel, you know, when we're constantly grasping at and demanding this kind of freedom for ourselves, that in some ways we can lose freedom to love in the way that Christ loves. Because again and again, we are pulling the self back to the center and enthroning it. And this is where we, you know, the gospel and the cross, all of it becomes a stumbling block for us. You know, we become as vehement as Peter in saying, it's never going to happen. You're not going to go to Jerusalem. I'm not going to let it happen. You know, and we have to hear those words, you know, get behind me, Satan, that we're opposing something that is being revealed. In Peter's case, it was, you know, in this redemptive work, but we're also opposing that in our own life. The sanctification that comes to us, but also touches the lives of those around us, if we refuse to embrace this path as valid for ourselves. And so I don't want to yammer on too much, because I really want Theophan to guide us through this. So why don't we move on just a little bit and see how he unpacks it for Anastasia, and then we'll open it up again. Okay? All right. Am I about halfway down the page? Is that correct? You say, is that where we left off? All right. You say it is terrible to give yourself over to falsehoods for an entire lifetime. Of course it is terrible. That is why it is said that those who follow the Lord, be thou strong and of good courage. Ahead of you is a cross. It appears that nothing more remains other than to give yourself over to sorrows, privations, and wrongful accusations. This self-denial, I would say to you, is the beginning of the true path. Give yourself over to that, The very moment you deny yourself, you begin following the Lord. Think over all this and decide, if you will, in a godly manner. All success is from the necessary resolution of this point. So it's interesting. He's telling her this is the very beginning of the path for you. And you have to be resolved right from the start to embrace this as true for yourself, that at the very heart of the Christian life is the cross. And those who follow Christ are going to be called to take it up and carry it, to deny themselves and carry it. This, you know, it's the antiphon that we hear today for the feast of St. Polycarp, who was a martyr. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And she has to resolve right from the beginning, if there's going to be any fruit to her life, not only as a religious, but as a Christian, then she has to resolve to walk this path, to enter the path here and now, and not expect that it's going to emerge later for her. You know, if it's not formed for a person early in life, you know, then how successful is the formation going to be within a novitiate, and is it going to take root throughout the course of their life as a religious? And when you have a group of religious that live together that are all self-focused narcissists, you know, you can imagine what that's like. And believe me, I've talked to, or I live in a community, but I've talked to enough religious where it's hell on earth, or purgatory at least. And because there's a loss of capacity to love. And so all of a sudden you're living in a group of people, but in this painful isolation, because everybody is living for themselves and pursuing their own individual paths within the community. And it doesn't take long for love to cool and resentments to grow and hatred, and then entire communities can implode. And this we see over and over again. Or these terrible aberrations, you know, take place where that self-focus has become so great that it becomes, so absolutely destructive and heinous, you know, so contrary to the life of love and truth that it becomes devilish, certainly nothing that is godly. And tomorrow's gospel is, you know, if you lead one of these little ones in the sin, better if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. And, you know, we've seen it, and we've seen how ugly it can be. And, you know, simply because a person is religious does not mean that they're incapable of doing it. We've talked about this before. The religious people are subject to the greatest attacks, and also then become subject to the greatest delusion, to greatest delusions. You know, when you believe that you're above it or incapable of it, when you believe that you're incapable of doing the worst, then it becomes almost a guarantee that you're going to walk that path in some way. That's why Philip Neri said, "There but the grace of God go I," when he saw somebody fall into a grave sin. We are to look at others with a pity born of compassion, knowing that we are capable of the worst in our lesser circumstances, and have no illusions that we are above it. And he and Theophan would have Anastasia have no illusions about it either. Anthony.
If this Orthodox speaker I heard was right, family life is like a monastic life. It's just a different mode. Mm-hmm. And it makes me think more about what, I guess it was St. Paul the Sixth, or soon to be St. Paul the Sixth, I forget. But when he and others talk about the loving relationship and not impeding that at all between parents. Mm-hmm. Well, spouses, so they become parents, you know. I guess if they start looking at each other selfishly, they lose the capacity to love, and their kids don't have the fullest self cocoon or whatever to grow in. And then if they get really selfish and they divorce, oftentimes the kids get real scared and say, I think that's a reason why some young boys turn to inappropriate male relationships. That's what I've heard anyway. And I I just think I noticed that when the family breaks down, it just keeps hurting in successive generations.
Yeah.
And so it's not just a religious thing. This is for everybody in all of our communities.
Yeah, I think you put your finger on something very important here. You know, that the, you know, we've often heard of the family described as the domestic church, but I think as sort of a monastery is even better. And in the sense of the formative aspect of the family life, that, you know, it's in order that, you know, it becomes that path to sanctity. One is being formed to embrace that Christian dignity within the home. And if it doesn't take place in those earliest years, and there's a neglect of it, or worse, if there's, you know, abuse, then, you know, how is it then that as they grow towards adulthood, to understand or embrace it or find it attractive at all? And, you know, we've talked a little bit the last couple of times, you know, when, you know, not only with the breakdown of the family, but sort of, you know, where the trauma that often exists within a family, even pre-verbal, that how it affects the formation of the perception of reality, that the perception of reality becomes distorted, like symbolically how things are interpreted doesn't fit with reality. And so they have an incapacity to engage in the world around them, but also, you know, morality isn't formed and shaped either. It becomes distorted. And so if the family life isn't this place of formation, as you said, sort of like a mini monastery, you know, and where there is prayer, that there is this formation in the faith, and that that's valued above all things, that it shapes the dynamic that exists within the family, the relationship between the husband and the father, and then the parents with the children, then if that's non-existent, then what does it become, you know, ultimately? And what is it shaping, you know, both the parents and the children for, you know? And I think when we look at it, often the focus is upon worldly things and the pursuit of worldly things. And a person's value and identity is often rooted in those things in terms of what they've achieved academically, professionally, financially, you know, that rather than holiness of life. So good point. All right, let's move on a little bit more. You would flee your parents' house, but where to? You still do not know. Apparently, you feel some sort of constraint from them. Your parents' duty is to guard you, and they cherish you, I think, as the apple of their eye. If this goes against your desires in some way, you must resign yourself. It is not right to see this as their desire set against yours, but more natural to see here the desire to protect you and keep you safe from everything. This is the fruit of love. You may sweeten the bitterness of obedience with the certainty of this, if you feel that way on account of your disobedience. So sweeten the bitterness by understanding that their restraint is rooted more in their care for her and love for her and the desire to protect her, that she is the apple of her eye. And so they don't want her to step prematurely into something in which she would not persevere and want her to act when the time is right. And I've told stories here before where, you know, at times spiritual directors will wrongfully, I think, and prematurely encourage somebody to enter into religious life because of the enthusiasm there. Or they play the prophet, you're going to be a priest, or you're going to be a nun, you know, simply because there's a kind of religiosity about them, you know, because they're prayers. And it's a really dangerous game to play, you know, play the role of prophet and telling people, you know, that this is the role that you're going to have in the future, where they don't know that. And then, you know, when you take a young college student, for example, and they're still maturing intellectually as well as spiritually, and you send them off, you know, they're not going to endure more than a couple months, if at most. And I've seen that happen multiple times because They've even been encouraged to act contrary to their spiritual director's counsel, to follow that enthusiasm that has to be formed and shaped by the grace of God as well, and tested in the same way that Theophan has helped form, shape, and test Anastasia's virtue over the course of time, and how he's doing it here as well. Okay. You must pay back for what you receive in your family with this obedience. Food, clothing, shelter, while not insignificant, are not the most important things. The most important thing is security from outside troubles. You are protected by the wings of an eagle. The eagle's beak and talons are ready to defeat anyone who would attempt to cause you harm or trouble. This blessing is irreplaceable. Without the eagle to protect you, you would be pecked to death. No one is attacking now, but everyone would pounce on you later. You cannot imagine how terrible it is to be defenseless because you've not experienced it. May God grant that you never experience it. Do you have protection? Keep it and do not give it up. From the safety of your home, you must find safety elsewhere, either within the walls of a monastery or inside the community of the Sisters of Mercy. Do not undertake the struggle alone. You would be pecked to death and you would not find your place. So, you know, again, I think we've moved away, certainly from seeing the home as this protective environment, partly because of the breakdown of the family. And often it isn't that protective environment in any way, let alone religious or spiritual. And so we've lost this vision of family life as a place that provides safety on a spiritual level, safety for spiritual as well as emotional development. And that the world, as it stands, is at enmity with God. And so rather than, you know, forcing people out of the nest or seeking to run out of the nest, we should labor to hold on to that security in order that we might live out the faith life as fully as we can. You know, I think on some level, you know, there are a lot of reasons behind it, but I think homeschoolers are picking up on part of this. You know, they're seeing what's going on in the public schools and what's going on in the culture. And it's so terrifying, finally, for people. You know, it's like, oh my goodness, I'm going to be throwing my child into the meat grinder if I put them in this environment. And it's going to destroy their faith altogether. And I think their parents are even waking up to the reality that that would be true in Catholic schools, because the schools are not being led by religious formed in the faith that create that environment, you know, where they become, in loco parentis, they act in the place of the parent. Is that the right Latin phrase? I think I'm using it correctly. You know, that there was this sense at one point that a child would step into the school, so much so that if you got home and your parents got the report that you acted up and had to be disciplined for it, you would get double at home because you weren't acting in the way that you know that you should have been. And so I get it, you know, why people are moving to this, and they have often been criticized in the past for it, you know, somehow of just wanting to escape, you know, the culture, and that they were going to make their children socially maladjusted. Well, if you've been in a public school, or if you see what comes out of public school, you know, and if you think that's socially well adjusted, I mean, do you remember a number of months, about half a year ago, I don't know if it was in New York City, that there was a car hijacking. It was a guy who was delivering food to help make money for his family. That was during the pandemic, actually. And people jumped in the car and he was hanging on. They drove down the block, turned the corner, flipped over the car. It killed the guy. He's laying on the sidewalk or he's dying. And one of the young women who was involved in this was weeping because my cell phone is in the car. So here is the guy whose car they were trying to hijack laying on the sidewalk dying, and they're worried about losing their cell phone. And so we see the level of not just maladjustment there, but this kind of disorder that is rooted in what is evil. You know, I think it opens up this door, this window for, you know, not just, you know, people making mistakes or falling into sin, but, you know, that which is evil itself. And so I understand, you know, and I think this is a good thing, would be a good thing for homeschoolers to read, you know, to sort of see what Theophan is envisioning of the family life and the love that the parents have for the children, or the apple of their eye, and how they are to be like an eagle, you know, having this constant eye out observance and willing to strike at any moment and anyone who would afflict their child. Maybe not strike in violence, but you get what I mean. Although I could see my dad standing there with a ball bat if somebody came to, was up to no good. So you see where he's leading her here then. So don't struggle alone. What does such a strongly expressed impulse toward freedom for you mean? This evil impulse is of evil. Your path is already defined. Where is there to break away to? Did you not specify what you wanted by so desiring freedom for yourself? There's no reason to seek inner freedom because it already exists, since it is an integral part of the soul. No one can take it away. It appears that you find external freedom desirable, but consider, if you will, to what extent such freedom would be permissible and attainable. No matter where you would turn, you would be surrounded everywhere by the same sort of freedoms as yours, all equal to your freedom. No matter what sort of freedoms, no matter what we intended to do, we would always have to weigh the pros and cons of our actions with those of other people and be restricted by them. And consequently, they would hinder our freedom. No matter what step you would take, there would be interference with freedom, a reasonable one too, which you would have to admit you could not object to. If this is what it is like, then the impulse to freedom is like chasing a rainbow, or even worse, desiring to catch shadows. Thus, in general, it is 1,000 times unthinkable for you. Wow. I think if you read this in a certain setting, people would be screaming at you about it, because of how highly we prize exactly the kind of freedom that he is calling evil here. It is an evil impulse that arises from evil itself, that seeks, and it's no different from what we see in the Garden of Eden, you know, of like wanting to seize for ourselves what belongs to God alone, and losing in the process the true freedom that comes only in and through that intimate relationship with him, that communion with him. And what we are going to find is incessant conflict by everyone pursuing this kind of freedom and radical individuality that is willing to stamp on everyone else in order to possess it. And so a large segment of this world's population is laboring under the most profound, not illusion, but evil in the vision of Theophan. Because what they are seeking is not rooted in what is integral to the soul, he tells her. You're pursuing something far less than what is God-given, what he's already bestowed upon you. You're pursuing something much less for yourself and of less value, and is only going to bring you heartache and hardship. And so don't succumb to the illusion. Curb your impulses, if you will. Children, listen to your parents and their advice, and then arrange their own affairs and their lives, obeying them voluntarily. That is the law of freedom for you. But what are you thinking of doing? I will run off here or there, and no one else will dare tell me where to go. You are a real emancipationist. Just look at yourself. Are you not afflicted with pride? All emancipationists are proud women. Sorry, everybody. Another great line from Theophan. But you get what he's trying to stress here, that there is a kind of spirit in this kind of emancipationism, if you will, that is destructive and that is rooted in that same kind of pride that we see in the garden, then that brings about the fall. You know, whenever we seek to seize upon it for ourselves, how dare anyone prevent me from what belongs to me? Because already in some way we are failing to see, you know, what it is that we already possess in Christ, the radical freedom that is ours, the life that is ours in Christ. And we're still focused upon the things of this world. And so what he's saying, what are you doing? You're chasing after rainbows. Or worse, you're chasing after shadows. You're making yourself the fool by, you know, trying to take hold of something that is not going to sustain you at all. Let me just finish the paragraph here, Anthony, and we'll get right to you. What is wise about dashing off somewhere? We constantly see such people, we just do not see happy ones among them. What sense could there be in such impulses? None, just fanfare, step aside. I want this or that. Who tells me what to do? These lawless people rush along without turning their heads back or looking underfoot while they are throwing themselves into the abyss from which there is no way out. Keep this in mind, if you will, when you are feeling such impulses, I will do this, I will decide that. One of your intentions is very good. Perhaps it could be an indication of what to do with your life. I understand it to be to enter into the Sisters of Mercy, but because it is observed among such disorderly impulses, it is not good. There are still no indications as to what you should do. Wait, as I've already written to you several times. The Lord will arrange everything. You will have a cozy home. You have a cozy home. Stay there until the time comes to leave. May the Lord bless you. So, you know, it's, and I don't want us just to limit it to talk about freedom, because then we get all mixed up with, I think, our cultures, you know, fighting and bickering about this. I think we have to see it within the larger context of one's relationship with God, created in his image and likeness, and that our life, our freedom, our capacity to love is tied to our remaining in communion with him and obedience to him. And to seek for it outside of the context of that reality promises us nothing. You know, he says, well, it's nothing, it's just fanfare. You know, and what you have out there is a whole host of unhappy people, because at one point in their life or another, they said, I'm doing this because I want it and freedom, you know, I'm free to do what I want. And it ends up exploding in their face. And then they argue, well, you know, I've got to get out of this because I'm miserable. And so I'm going to enact my freedom again. And so, you know, they move from one thing to another. Anthony.
As you were talking, okay, I was remembering a book that I read in college, mm-hmm. Longing for a Total Revolution by Bernard Yak.
Uh-huh.
And the theme of that book, it appears to me, is that people in the 1800s, when St. Theophan was writing, was trying to divorce their will from any sort of fetters, rational fetters or moral fetters. And it seemed to reach a fever pitch, I'm guessing, around the German Romantic period. And this, I believe, if I understand Russian history correctly, also reached a fever pitch in Russia, where they were going crazy, just maybe not all the Russians, but a lot of the Europeans were getting decadent and they were going crazy wanting to find themselves and to detach from the old man of Europe, the Pope, and from the ancient regime, family, church, and king. And they went nuts. And I guess maybe that, I like to put things in context.
Yeah.
I think maybe that is the context in which he's writing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree. And I think very well stated. I think it really does help to see it in that context, that he's not writing out of a void, you know, that he sees very well, and maybe with even greater clarity than most, of what the world is like and what's about and what was going on in Anastasia's world and what she would face if she stepped out into that, you know, demanding it for herself. She would be pecked apart. And that would likely be the end of her vocation. All right. That was a challenging couple. Those were a challenging couple of letters. So send all your hate mail my way. I'll review it and get back to you on it. But I think he's extraordinary. You know, I can't tell you how happy I've been to read Theophan and the clarity there, the way that he distills the wisdom of the fathers for her, but also how he protects her here at the, you know, at this beautiful moment of her life, but also a very vulnerable moment in her life, you know, simply by, you know, expressing a kind of caution here. It's really quite a beautiful and precious thing to witness. Andrea.
Father David, I was wondering how would this apply the advice to not leave the parents' house for the desire for freedom, which is something that strikes probably every teenager at some point, every young person. And my question relates to that so many now parents themselves are malformed, their consciences are malformed, or they do not practice the faith, or they don't have the faith at all, or they are pagan. How is a young person to know when they have a desire for freedom and their parent puts an obstacle in front? Mm-hmm. How are they able to differentiate whether that's actually the action from the parent, whether that is a godly action or not, whether they should submit themselves to that because that is the will of God, or whether that is the action of a malformed parent who is engaging in an unholy action, right, trying to keep the youngster from leaving or giving them whatever freedom would actually bring them closer to God.
Right. Very well put. I mean, I think there's no varnishing the truth. I mean, we live in a post-Christian culture, society, you know, completely secular, that the family has broken down, there's profound disorder, you know, there's this loss of the sense of, you know, forming the young in the ways of the faith. And then you find above and beyond that, you know, there's experience of great trauma that exists in many families too. So it's not even simply a lack of formation or, you know, being formed in a secular environment that has no faith. But it also can be being formed in an abusive environment. And so, you know, I think obviously there we would say, you know, that one would seek, you know, out figures within one's life, still to try, seeking not to walk alone. You know, the, you know, elders, you know, men and women who can offer counsel in the faith. And, you know, and often, you know, even for a period of time, I think this existed, even when families would struggle and there would be individuals or parents within families, often within those families, there were male or female figures that would provide what was lacking, aunts, uncles, grandparents, that the extended families often were large enough that even where there was a breakdown because of certain things of alcoholism or whatever it might be, or a lack of faith, that somebody else would provide that and have this influence, personal influence. And I think it's become much more difficult for the young in our day to find those individuals and that can provide that for them. And it's interesting, you know, working and living at a Newman Center all these years and seeing, you know, these young people who come to us who are 17, 18, and often, you know, don't even have like an eighth grade spiritual formation. It's much less than that now. When I came to college, you know, 30, 35 years ago, or whenever that was, I can't remember anymore. It's faded. But, you know, they were, at least were formed through, you know, confirmation and beyond. And some of them, you know, knew what a Newman Center was and knew to seek it out and where they could find continuing formation in the faith. But now there's nothing. And we can assume nothing of those who are Catholic who are come here. And so there has to be this ministry of personal influence and presence, you know, very much like our Philip Neri, I think, sort of engaging people where they are and seeking, you know, through a kind of gentle counsel to open up a worldview and a view of God and an experience of God as loving Father that often has never been experienced by those who are young. And so, you know, I don't think people are supposed to, Andrea, to get back to your question, are meant to stay in, you know, in abusive environments or where there is a complete void, where there's no nourishment in the faith. I think when there's a certain level of understanding and vision of this, clarity about it, then I think they have to seek to find it. And unfortunately, we live in a day and age where it can be very difficult to find. Because even then, you know, again, we think about Catholic schools in the past too, you know, often there was profound influence there that awakened and enlivened the faith of the young, you know, that spoke to their minds, hearts, imagination. And so we can take nothing for granted. And I think for us, you know, personally, I think we have to seek to provide that for others that we encounter too. You know, we can't live our Christian life in a bubble, you know, in the sense that it's myself and Christ. I think we have to be keenly aware of those around us and often the poverty, the pain, you know, the trauma that often exists there. You know, there is this deep faith, and I think that's, you know, the way that God has created us, that even in the face of those things, we hold within us that reality, and it can be inflamed, even by those who have been so deeply wounded, and I've met them, you know, and they would, it seems like they're hanging on by a thread, you know, but sometimes that thread is incredibly strong. They've been through so much, and then once they can, you know, can have this experience of God, then that faith can become something that's deep, rich, and powerful for them. Provide hope where there was no hope before. Mary Louise.
Do you know Father Greg Boyle in Homeboys Industries in Los Angeles?
No, I don't, unfortunately.
Yeah, well, you should read or listen to him. He's over the years created this huge community of of the very people you're talking about who had, whose lives were really just shattered, many of them coming from prison or juvenile halls, having, you know, and really just so profound his engagement with them and what it means for him personally.
Right. I will.
He's a Jesuit.
I'll definitely look them up. Online, too, there's a little story of, I think it's an Orthodox priest who ended up creating like an orphanage school for kids and has adopted like 100 of them. And it's an extraordinary thing if you can find it online. And, you know, his life is wholly given over to it. And the impact that it has on these kids' life is extraordinary. The church used to provide that so much. I mean, I think that's the shame about, you know, the breakdown, not only of the schools, but of like hospitals, orphanages, all these things that were present there to help form and shape, you know, the hearts of those who had no one. and that's all been set aside as though it's somehow insignificant. We've sacrificed our capacity to be a formative influence within the culture. Eric Chastain, last word.
I just want to give you a data point. I'm not an orphan. I'm not a hard on my luck youth from the streets or something like that. And in fact, I have a PhD, but what I did not know until 2 years ago was what grace was.
Yeah.
I've gone to many churches. I've listened to many homilies. I've been confirmed. I stepped away from the faith, sadly, and very, very, for a long time, and I came back. But even I had been back for a long time, I had not really heard very much about, I had heard about sanctifying grace, but I didn't know what grace was until 2 years ago. That should utterly terrify you as a priest.
Well, you terrify me in particular. not just this, your late knowledge of grace.
No, it's terrible. It's really bad. And so, no, I mean, yeah, for sure. It's if that's true of me, for college students, I mean, wow, I can't imagine. And in college, it was much worse. I can tell you it was much worse than that. So,
well, that's, I was fortunate in that regard. I think I came into contact with where I saw a joy and love of the faith, and to the point where I didn't understand it, but I could see something beautiful about it. And it was enough to get me thinking and reading and ask and talking about it. So we're past 8:30. It's almost quarter till. We just have two letters to go. I was hoping to start on Ash Wednesday, the Ladder of Divine Ascent, but I'm not going to rush through the Theophan. It's just so extraordinary. We're going to take it to the end. All right. So why don't we close there with our prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. And my God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.